Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have spoken to us in these last days in your Son, after in many different diverse times and places having revealed to us through prophets, through your redemptive acts of history, and even through the history and the story of Job, your servant. We pray that your Spirit would be among your people, dear Lord, teaching each one of us, revealing to us the sin in our hearts through the clear proclamation of your law, and offering us the promise and hope, sure promise and confident hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, that we may see our Redeemer with our very eyes in glory. Dear Lord, reveal and illumine these truths to our hearts and apply them through the power of your Spirit, through the hearing of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Our text this morning is from the book of Job. It's on page 383. I believe these Bibles are the pew Bibles that are available throughout the church. And we'll read from the conclusion of the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 1 through 11. Job might seem like a strange text on Palm Sunday. We have recently in Washington, D.C., been preaching through the book of Proverbs and other books of biblical wisdom, including Ecclesiastes and Job. And this was our recent conclusion to that series just a couple of weeks ago. And it brought home to me, and it focused my attention particularly on the cross of Jesus Christ. I hope we find this to be edifying. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' And after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring." Thus far, the reading of the word of the Lord. Well, the book of Job, you may or may not be familiar with it. It's one of the more unusual books in our Old Testament. It sort of stands out there in an island, unique. It is technically understood as a book of wisdom. Job is a mysterious man. He's not an Israelite. It's difficult to place him in the context of our Old Testament story of redemption. But the book of Job records for us the testing and the trial of a great man, a probation of this man, an extended testing of his endurance and his faith. And one might wonder, what is this book doing in the Bible? How does it teach us biblical wisdom? How does it, as Jesus Christ said, the risen Christ, how does it testify to the suffering and glory of the Messiah? As Jesus said, all of the books of the Old Testament did. The great sufferings of Job, these endless debates that are given to us in a form of poetry, they're very difficult for a modern reader to read with profit. If we'd all be honest with each other, which one of us has sat down and read through the book of Job in a sitting? Amazingly, it takes about 45 minutes. It's not so long. I did it in preparation for this sermon, perhaps for the first time in my life. But think with me about the basic plot of this book. It features a great man, glorious, rich, wise, a leader of tribes and people, who is tempted by Satan. It involves great suffering, such that that man loses everything he possesses and is brought to the very depths of human suffering, to the very ash heap, the town trash dump. And it concludes with the validation, the vindication of this man, his restoration, and even his resurrection as he receives, as we read in the end, a double blessing. So we need to read the story of Job in the context of the two other great temptations of Satan in the Bible. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reading from it with my family to my daughter, and I read the conclusion of Job 1:22 after Job has suffered and lost everything. We read that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And my 8-year-old daughter said, "So he didn't do what Adam did, right, Dad?" I said, "Exactly. Here is Job who does not sin, unlike Adam." And that's one of the first great lessons of the book. Job is a fruit of God's redemptive work, his redemptive promise, even in the garden, when the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent. No longer will you, Eve, and you, Adam, and your children, your offspring, work in cohort with the serpent, but I will make you war against each other. And the serpent will test you and try you, but by my grace, your offspring shall not sin as you have." And in this context, the story of Job is a great teacher of wisdom and a great comfort for us, for the outcome of the trial with Satan is quite different than it was the first time around. We always tend to read the Bible, and this is true with the book of Job as well, we always tend to read the Bible for what it has for us, what we can get out of it. How can I use it? And so people think the story of Job is the Bible's answer to the problem of evil. I have a problem with evil, so Job's going to tell me how to deal with that. But the story of Job is first and foremost, like the whole of the Bible, a story about God and his redemptive work. And the story of Job has God at the center as a hero. And in Job, Job is the servant of the Lord. He is the most righteous man in the Bible, blameless. Yet he suffers more than any other man. Who does that remind you of? Who's the righteous man in the Bible who suffers? And the question that Job addresses is the question of this relationship. One of the core struggles is the relationship between our piety, our holiness, and our prosperity in a very blatant way. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant, have you looked at Job," to Satan when he comes before him in the heavenly throne room there in chapter 1. And Job's not aware of any of this. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away." And Satan says, "Does he serve you, O God, for no reason? Everything's going well for him." Isn't it true that God, that you've bribed Job? He's righteous, and so things go well. Is that why you do good works? So your life will be prosperous? And Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you." And this is where we see then that Job is righteous even in that suffering of his losing all of his property and losing his entire family, losing all of his wealth. And then Job comes back again and says, go after his body. Make him suffer in pain. Give him great boils on his skin that he may scrape them and be an outcast. Job loses everything. He loses his identity. He loses his place. He used to sit in the gates of town, a tribal leader, and then he's moved to the ash heap because who wants a leprous, infectious man in our midst? The Bible says in many places that we will prosper if we obey God's law, right? The Bible says, this law says, do this and you will live. The fifth commandment says, I give this commandment to you that you may live long in the land. Proverbs unpacks the law of God for our lives when it says, when you live a righteous life, when you live a wise life, for the most part, things will go easier for you. God's wisdom is reflective of the order of this created world, of the cosmos. If you work hard, you will have things stored up for winter. There are many agricultural images in the book of Proverbs, of course, and you can drive around in this part of the country and see the lessons of agriculture, right? The farmer who gets the work done on time is going to reap the benefits. There's a harvest. But the book of Ecclesiastes, another book of biblical wisdom, says all is vanity, vanity. There is no meaning to life. It's absurd. Sometimes the righteous get the rewards of the wicked man, and sometimes the wicked man reaps the rewards of the righteous. So the scriptures give us a complicated picture of our piety and prosperity, how God rewards wisdom in this age. But what's true throughout all of these books of biblical wisdom is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who fear the Lord and trust in God understand the redemptive reality, the truth of our Christian faith, that piety, the piety in our lives, the holiness we see, the sanctification we see in our lives, is a result of God's saving grace. It's not what earns the redemptive work. It's not the pursuit of that salvation. True wisdom, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which is stated here in the book of Job, as it is stated in the book of Proverbs, as it is also stated in Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord acknowledges that this piety is a God-given gift. So when Satan comes and tests Job, he's really testing the Lord. He's really testing God's promise. Has God really said? Job reminds us what Ephesians 6 tells us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this evil age. We might think that this would have been no contest whatsoever. The Lord sends Satan, allows Satan, permits Satan to test Job. And Satan took care of Adam in the garden just like that. Adam wasn't even a sinner. Adam was a sinless and a righteous and an upright man, and yet the testing of Satan led him to fall. And here is Job, yes, an upright man. He offers sacrifices to God for the sins of his children. But here is Job, yet a sinner like we all are. Yet God is confident that Job will stand through this trial. Why is he confident that this sinner will conquer over Satan when the first Adam had not? He's confident because of the promise of Jesus Christ, because of the second Adam. Remember that Jesus' ministry also begins with a testing and a trial by Satan, correct? And because Christ overcomes Satan, so too Job overcomes Satan by faith, by trusting in the Lord, not in his own power. And so the primary purpose of Job's suffering, which he might not have even known, was that he should stand before men and before angels and even for us in the Word of God as a trophy of the saving grace of our Lord. The saving might of God, an exhibit of divine wisdom, which is the source and the foundation of all true human wisdom. Job gives us perhaps the fullest picture of this biblical truth, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the lesson of Job, the great lesson of Job, is that come what may, no matter what, I will praise the Lord. My trust in God is not premised upon my circumstances in this life, upon the blessings that I enjoy, but my trust in the Lord comes out of that great whirlwind, out of God speaks. Where were you, O man, when I laid the foundations? And so we are called, as sinners saved by grace, we are called, all creation is called, to consecrate ourselves faithfully to our Maker and to our Savior above in true wisdom. And Job is a model of this faithfulness. Well, let's look just really briefly at how Job is put to the test. After all of his possessions are destroyed, Job rises, chapter 1, verse 20, and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He still holds fast his integrity. Satan comes back and tests him again. And Satan enlists even Job's wife to tempt him as well. Satan has allies in this testing and in this trial of Job. We'll see that he'll bring in Job's three friends and test him further. And his wife comes to Job, even his own wife, and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it's important to realize that Job did not call his wife a fool. That would have been sinful. He notes the folly of her speech, and he says, "Woman, behave like a good Christian. Behave like a faithful woman who trusts in the Lord." So he calls her to holiness, rebuking her for her speech, yes, but not calling her names. And this is the opening setting of the story of Job. The great righteous man tempted by loss and adversity and affliction in this life, holding fast to his integrity. That's the first two chapters of the book of Job. And then from chapter 3 until practically the end of the book, we have poetry and dialogue. And Job, at the end of that introduction, is a righteous man with great integrity, trusting in God. But then in chapter 3, Job makes an announcement, a speech. His friends have come and they've seen how undone he is, how far he has fallen. And his friends, his three friends, his Job's counselors, observe him. And these are great wise men too. They've come from their other tribes and they speak as legal authorities. They've come to sort of evaluate Job's affliction, his troubles, and to help him get out of them, to counsel his way out of them. And the form of speech here is like a trial, like a courtroom. And they sit silent for a week. They can't even open their mouths. They're struck dumb. It says they made an appointment. It's like a court date. And as in seeking to explain his suffering, Job breaks the silence. After a week of time, he breaks the silence and he speaks. And what does Job do? He doesn't curse God, but he does curse his own existence. He He curses the day of his birth, what's known as Job's birthday curse. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Later on, he wishes in this chapter that he had been stillborn. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Hey, this is scripture. This is a blameless, righteous man, as he's been described to us. I know that this church is very active in its pro-life community, in crisis pregnancy centers. Job prays here for his own abortion. It's the nature of suffering, brothers and sisters. Job is honest, and he's also trying to explain a world that's desperately broken and torn apart by sin and death. It's as though his philosopher friends have come and they've brought their worldly wisdom to his desperate straits, and he's trying to explain it. And thinking about it for a week's time, he fails miserably. The language of this birthday curse is very similar, and it alludes a lot to the language of Genesis 1 and 2, the language of creation. Job is addressing his creator and trying to say, not light, O Lord, but darkness. Make me uncreated. Stop me from existing. His language is an undoing of God's order of creation because he's not seen an orderly world ruled over by a king in heaven. He's seen chaos in his life. God's order of creation is coming apart in his experience. You see what the book of Job is putting in such a powerful way is something that I think each and every one of us have probably experienced. God makes these wonderful promises for his saints. We confess beautiful things, the glory of God's created order, yet we all have pain and suffering in our lives, don't we? Children, teenagers, you might grow up in church and you say, well, gosh, mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, they always say that everything will be fine if I trust in Jesus, but my life's hard. I struggle with my friends. I have anger. Maybe it's not true. Maybe the Christian faith is a lie. Maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we need to be honest as people of God. As Job is here, honest in confessing that there's a mismatch between the complicated and confused and broken world in which we live and the great promises we have in Jesus Christ. Job says, let darkness seize the night. Let blackness of the day terrify it. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none. Job is, for all intents and purposes, similar to the book of Ecclesiastes here. He's something of an existential philosopher. My life has no meaning. If you're going to be the God of creation and order, just wipe me off the face of the earth. And this birthday curse, Job doesn't sin against God so much, but this birthday curse is a sin against God's as Lord of creation. And so in the debate of the next 30 chapters of the book of Job, what we see now is Job finally, at the end of that time, coming face to face with his Lord for having not believed God's promises. It's important to note that there's a contrast here. The poetic Job is very different from the introduction of the first two chapters. He's in pain. Months have passed. The presence of his friends and the wisdom of his friends has brought him to this point. Traditional wisdom. The rules that if you work hard and play by the rules, you'll get ahead. Isn't that the American promise, right? The deal we make with American citizens. Wisdom falls short of dealing with sin in a broken world. In despair, his life has now become meaningless to him. Well, Job's complaint unleashes the floodgates, as I said in these following chapters. Because his birthday curse, what is assumed by this birthday curse when he says, God, if you're going to treat me like this, I wish I had never been born. It assumes his perfect innocence. It assumes that his suffering is an undoing, a breaking apart of the moral order of creation. And his friends reject this premise. Your suffering is a fruit of your sin, Job, they tell him. Think of those who approach Jesus and say, who sinned, this man or his parents, about the man who was born blind? That tower that fell over in Siloam, you heard about that tower and those people were wiped out? Who was guilty? Who caused that? That's the story of traditional wisdom. That's also the lie turned over of the prosperity gospel. If you trust Jesus enough, he will bless you with riches. If your life's going bad, you must not be faithing enough. The counselors for the next chapters in a series of cycles, it's repetitive according to the rules of ancient poetry, in a series of cycles and poems and lectures, they assume that righteousness brings health, that wickedness brings suffering. And Job, just be honest with us. Tell us what your real sin is, Job. You must have done something. You must have a dark past. What's your secret? Think of this sort of as a parody of pastoral counseling. Someone in the church, whether you're a pastor or an officer, or an elder, maybe just a member of the church, we're all called to counsel one another, right? We're all prophets, priests, and kings. What if someone's really suffering and is this how we should counsel them? So I hear your business went bankrupt. Which sin do you think it was that caused this? Not only does that not comfort the one who is afflicted, that heaps burning coals on their head. And so Job becomes locked in a battle with them. It is not the case that Job is perfectly sinless. He's a sinner like all of us, but he is a righteous man. He is a faithful man, and he denies the premise that he is suffering because of his sin. And in fact, we know he is not. Because of the introduction to the book, we know what Job does not know. We know what his counselors do not know. We know that Job is suffering precisely because he is a righteous man and trusted the Lord. And the Lord has chosen to hold him up as a model of righteous suffering. Job ultimately locked in battle with his friends, saying, I'm not suffering due to my sin. Confident in that fact, seeks to pursue his case of justice before the Lord. In chapter 19, we read probably the high point of these dialogues. A familiar passage that you all know. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me as well? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that the words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved on rock forever. Job saying, I want this story to be recorded for the ages. Well, it has. For us and for our benefit. And then he continues, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see that confidence that Job has. The term here for a Redeemer is a kinsman who will rescue you when you fall into times of trial. A tribal compatriot, a promise of Jesus Christ here. He says, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job looks to heaven for someone to vindicate him and to avenge his cause. He dares to stand before God and claim, not absolutely, but in the terms of this debate, that he is an innocent man, that his sin has not caused him thus to suffer. The conclusion of Job's case is a curse upon himself. If I have lied in this transaction, may I be accursed. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Look, here's my signature. Let the Almighty God answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment that was written against me by my adversaries." He's talking about the bill of charges. It's a legal proceeding. He says, "Give me that piece of paper. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, if its furrows have wept, if I've eaten its yield without payment, if I've made its owners breathe their last." He's saying, if I've stolen from the poor, those people who rent from my land and work it, "let thorns grow instead of wheat, and let foul weeds grow instead of barley." This is like the curse that we find in Genesis. If I am a sinner, let me bear the full weight of the curse. And he holds up the charges against him, the accusation. And he calls down the curse of the garden on his head. Brothers and sisters, I am reminded that we are told that Jesus Christ at Calvary, in Colossians chapter 2, has taken the record of debt against us. The same thing that Job's talking about here, the indictment, the list of our crimes, that has as its penalty the full weight of the curse of the garden, and he has nailed it to the cross. He has removed it and completely eradicated its legal demands. Think of how Job's prayer here is answered probably 1,000 years later in the coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, as the book comes to a conclusion, so this sermon too will eventually come to a conclusion, I promise. The Lord speaks from the whirlwind. If you haven't read this book in a while, and you probably have not, Job is granted a divine revelation. And what does the Lord say? The Lord establishes his credentials as the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together, in whom is all things, in whom all things have their being, who gives order to all things. And he says that Job does not have the standing to come into his presence and question, as he did in his birthday curse, his own existence. The Lord says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Dress for action like a man." He's calling him out to a wrestling match. "I will question you and make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this? Where were you, O pot? Who are you to say to the maker? Can the clay say to the potter, 'Why have you made me as thus?'" And the response to the Lord's voice, the vision, the revelation out of the whirlwind of God as the God of all creation, Job repents in dust and ashes, and this is our text this week. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. And my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This is a strange verse. It's a little bit difficult to interpret. We picture someone maybe sitting on the ash heap, throwing ashes on their heads or something. But perhaps a better translation of this would be, I withdraw my claim against you. I am not my own. I despise myself, even in the words of our own catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I don't have a case. I am not my own. Job withdraws his complaint, not in dust and ashes, but being dust and ashes. Job confesses that he is but a creature made in the image of God. Therefore, I repent, I retract, I change my mind, being but as dust and ashes. You are God. What shall the clay say to the potter? God's ordering of the universe, the world as we experience it in our lives, full of death and disease, pain and suffering, is not chaotic. This is one of the great messages of Job. It is not random. It is not broken. But it is mysterious to us. It is, here's a long word for you all, inscrutable. We can't see through to it. There is no A plus B equals C in our experience of pain and suffering and death in a world that's under a common curse, in a world that, as our catechism also says, is under a veil of tears. Jesus in the garden says, if it is possible, O Lord, let this cup pass, as he beholds the cup of his suffering. And when you think on your suffering and your struggles in this life, the things that are not quite as you would wish them to be, think of Christ. Think of Christ in the garden, asking his Father, whom he trusts and loves and adores, to let him just skip this one trial. God, if this cup could pass. But nevertheless, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will is done. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he teaches us to pray. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, have you made me like this? Come what may, Jesus tells us, I will praise the Lord. To his Savior and his Redeemer, that is true wisdom, and none of us have it, brothers and sisters. But Jesus has it. Jesus has consecrated himself wholly and completely. And notice how Job looks a lot like Christ after his resurrection. What does God say? God says, go and offer your sacrifices to him that he may pray for you. And Job prays for his enemies, and they are forgiven. Job is a priest. Job's riches are restored, and he receives the double blessing, the resurrection, and new life and hope is here promised. There is restoration, brothers and sisters, for us in the cross of Christ, in the one who has suffered all things for us, that we might receive the double blessing. Let us give thanks and pray. Merciful God, the idea that righteous men should suffer is a great wrong and evil in our eyes, but we know that the righteous suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was your great gift to us and has made him a true and merciful Redeemer. It has made him and given him the standing to come before you and to deliver us from the trials of Satan, to intercede on our behalf, and we know that he is at your right hand now doing so. And we rejoice and are comforted not by our actions but by his words. Come to me, all who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. Amen. That's the great blessing. Before we go to our hymn of response, I ask you to take up the Brown Songs for Worship book, which I believe we have in our pews, so that we may read responsively our preparatory exhortation. It's our great joy to come to the Lord's Supper and not only hear the blessings of our Redeemer, but also to see them, to smell them, to touch them, and to taste them. So please respond as the form instructs you. So we prepare to celebrate Holy Communion. Let us remember that Scripture calls us to examine ourselves before God. And we are taught that eating and drinking unworthily brings judgment upon ourselves. Let us therefore ask God for the proper spirit in which to celebrate the sacrament. Almighty God, before whom can be neither secret thought nor hidden deed, grant us your spirit that we may know our hearts, our lives, and our inmost thoughts as you know them. Grant us your grace that we may repent sincerely of all sin, find peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in assurance of salvation in him. And may the celebration of our Savior's infinite love and his redeeming death bring joy to us and glory to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the atoning power of our Savior's death and for our share in his victory over sin. Open our hearts as we prepare for this celebration. And confirm us in our love. In his name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let us first examine our faith. Then all confess the truth of God as taught by Scripture and summarized in the creeds of the church. By this faith we take to ourselves Christ and all his benefits, so that for us to live is Christ. Lord God, author and finisher of all true believing, confirm our faith as we prepare for the Holy Sacrament. Let us further examine our hope. All Christian hope rests upon the finished work of Christ as Savior. The Holy Gospel teaches that all our righteousness is in him alone. God's children rely wholly upon the merits of Christ, find in him their strength and victory, and confidently expect his return in glory. They look forward to celebrating this Holy Supper anew with him in the kingdom. They will surely be received by God at his table. Most merciful Father, fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Let us also examine our love, both for God and man. Remember the great and first commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us consciously determine to live a life of loving service to him through Christ our Lord. Let us also search ourselves to determine whether we love our neighbors as Christ commands. Do we unselfishly live for the welfare of our fellow man? Do our lives reflect the godly virtues of obedience, fidelity, integrity, justice, humility, and contentment? Do we seek reconciliation with our neighbors in all cases of offense? Dear Father, daily increase in us the greatest gift of all, our Christian love. If these marks of spiritual life are not evident in us, we may not presume to approach this table. Those, therefore, who live in self-righteousness, who hope in works or virtues of their own, and who do not show love to God and neighbor, have no true place at the Lord's Supper. Yet we should not be deterred by any sin lingering within us against our will. As we find faith, hope, and love within us, we ought gladly to obey our Lord's command and come with full expectation to God's open house of mercy. Gracious God, we love and adore you in Christ our Lord. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself in him. We rejoice in being received as your children. Prepare us by your Holy Spirit for the sacrament. Help us to come in the assurance that by it we shall be spiritually revived and strengthened in faith, hope, and love through Christ our Lord. Amen.